Our text is going to be Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. The Apostle Paul writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Amen. So chapter 8 of the book of Romans is considered by many the greatest chapter in the entire Bible. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones called it the Himalayas of the Bible. And after going through a rather bleak chapter 7, it's time for some good news. In fact, the greatest news of all. Thus far, what are some of the things that Paul has taught us? He has told us that all people by nature are sinful, that all are under sin, under the power of sin, under the slavery of sin, and therefore unable to set ourselves free, and unable in our slavish condition to obey God's law, and therefore all stand guilty and condemned. We've seen these things throughout the first 7 chapters. But things are going to change. In verse 1, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And if you're reading King James or New King James, it also has, "who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Even though all people are dead in trespasses and sins, as he says in Ephesians chapter 2, and follow the lusts of their flesh and of the mind, and are by nature children of wrath, those who by faith are united to Christ are in Christ, as it says here, there is no condemnation for them. Though by nature, all of us are condemned, if you are in Christ, now there is no condemnation for you. Condemnation is the opposite of justification. If a person is taken to a judge and the judge has to render his verdict on the accused, he will either justify them or he will condemn them. He will either say guilty or not guilty. And those who are in Christ, God's verdict for them is not guilty, not condemned. And it is so emphatic in the Greek, I wish I could find a way to explain this, where it says there's no condemnation. It's not so simple as, I just know, it's not just a negative. The word means, it means nothing. And the sentence, if I were to give you a literal translation of how the text begins, it begins with the word nothing. There is nothing, therefore, now, that condemns us. There can be nothing now that condemns us. The chapter begins with no condemnation, and it's going to end with no separation from Christ. There is nothing that can condemn us. For those who are in Christ, there is nothing that can condemn us. And there will be nothing that will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what it's all about. You know, there are people who use the Bible for a number of issues. How to fix your marriage. How to help strained relationships. How to be sober. How to deal with other social issues, like how to deal with poverty and all these things. And all these things are fine. But if you miss what the main point of Scripture is, how a person who is guilty before God can be justified, how can someone who is a sinner find no condemnation? This is what it's all about. So if we're not talking about this, then we're not being Christian. Let me show you something. Verse 2, he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Now, when he uses the word law here, he's not using it in the sense of the law of God. He's using it in the sense of a principle, a rule. And we've seen throughout chapters 5 to 7 that by nature those who are in the flesh are under the rule of sin and death. Sin was our slave master. We were his slaves, and we did whatever he told us to do. That was what our life was like when we were unbelievers. And our slave master gave us wages, and our wages are death. We saw this in chapter 6. But those who are in Christ Jesus have now been given the spirit of life. Paul, thus far in the book of Romans, surprisingly, has not been talking about the spirit. If you go through the first 7 chapters, he's only mentioned the spirit like 2 or 3 times in 7 chapters. And now in the next half chapter, he's going to mention the spirit like 20 times. So this is a big part of what he's going to be talking about. So the Holy Spirit now, which he calls here the Spirit of Life, who conveys to us all the blessings of God. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Life. He gives us life, eternal life, spiritual life, even though before we were spiritually dead and slaves to sin and death. Now we have been freed from the rule of sin and death in our lives. Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Every phrase here is so important. Let me break it down. It says that there's something that the law could not do that God did. Well, what is it that the law could not do? Put it simply, couldn't save you. The law could not save you. Romans chapter 3, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. There is no one who can do it. But God does it. God saves us. Why couldn't the law save us? Well, it says because it was weak through the flesh. If you were with us for the last few Sundays, Paul was trying to stress the fact that there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is good and holy and righteous and spiritual, he said in chapter 7. The problem is that I, by nature, am carnal. Therefore, I do not have the ability to obey God in my natural state. And the problem with the law is that it is powerless to change me. It is powerless to change this heart to make it love God and make it love God's law. All that the law can do is tell us what to do, and then when we fail to do it, it condemns us. The law is powerless to change someone who is in the flesh. The law cannot save us, but what the law could not do, God did. How did God do it? What does it say? God did it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's an interesting phrase there where he says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Paul is trying to do 2 things simultaneously here. First of all, he wants to let us know that Jesus was a real human being, okay, like us. We are sinful flesh, and he had to be like us. He had to have a body like ours, which was corruptible before his resurrection, with a body which could die and did indeed die. But in case anyone thinks, oh, well, Jesus had to be like us, therefore he had to be sinful like us, he's saying, well, no, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was like us with one exception. As it says in Hebrews chapter 4, he was like us, tested in every way, but without sin. So he's fully human, like us, but with one difference, he's not a sinner. So why did Jesus come as a human being in the likeness of sinful flesh? It says, on account of sin. In the Greek there, that's 2 words, peri amartias, concerning sin, if we want to give it a word-for-word translation, concerning sin. Now there's a hint right there as to what that is talking about. That phrase, periamartias, concerning sin. If you go to the Old Testament, there's a book, there's one book that uses this phrase, periamartias, concerning sin, over 50 times, again and again and again and again and again. And it is the book of Leviticus, where it's talking about a sin offering, literally an offering for sin, concerning sin, an offering, periamartias. And so what we have here, what did they do in Leviticus? If you have sinned, you take the animal, they would place their hands on the animal's head, as if to say, my sin is transferred to you now. And they slaughter it. That animal has to be my substitute for my sins. And so now God sends his son as a human being concerning sin, for a sacrifice, for sin. Why does he have to be a human being? Well, because the blood of bulls and goats doesn't really take away sin. That's the thing. The blood of bulls and goats, this was a picture of the perfect sacrifice of Christ. I am a human being, and therefore an animal won't do it. I need another human being to die in my place as my substitute to pay for my sins. As a quick side note, we'll get right back to this, but as a quick side note, you know, there's a lot of people today who claim some kind of faith or allegiance to Jesus, but who deny his deity. Whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses who say, well, Jesus was the first created thing, or Muslims who say, well, he was a prophet, but he's not God, and so forth. Well, interestingly enough, the earliest Christian heresy concerning the person of Christ was not that Jesus wasn't God, but it was that Jesus wasn't a human being. You find this in at the end of the first century. You find this where there are people who are saying, yes, of course Jesus is God. There's no question about that. But since he's God, he can't really be a human being. He just seems like a human being. But the New Testament fervently teaches that Christ is a true and real human being. In 1 John, he says, if anyone denies this, anyone denies that Christ actually came in the flesh, he's an antichrist. So Jesus is both God and man. So why did Jesus, who was always God, why did he have to become a human being? To be my substitute. But he can't be a sinner, because otherwise he would need someone to die for his sins. He has to be holy and spotless, a perfect sacrifice. So, what happened when Jesus was sacrificed, when he was given periamartias, concerning sin, a sacrifice for sin? What happened on the cross? The last phrase in verse 3, he condemned sin in the flesh. The he, there's God, who sent his son, and he condemned sin in the flesh. The flesh that it's referring to right there is Jesus' flesh. On the cross, God condemned sin in Christ's flesh. Our sin is placed on Christ, and God condemned him for our sins. Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Jesus was condemned in our place. Let me tell you a little story. It's a parable. There are two kids, brother and a sister, and they're relatively little, and they're out in the fields playing early summer months, playing in tall, dry grass. And there's a fire that begins, and there's this fire that's burning up all the grass, and it's heading right towards them. And so they freak out, and they try to run away. And as they turn to run, the little girl trips and twists her ankle, and she falls down, and she can't run anymore. And her brother, even though he's slightly bigger than her, he doesn't have the strength to lift her up and carry her away. And so now the fire is heading towards them, the wind is blowing, and they're terrified. So the little boy does something. He runs towards the fire. And he gets some of the fire. And he runs back to his sister before the big fire has reached them. So he runs next to his sister and he starts burning the grass next to her. And so he has this big patch that he burns up. And he brings his sister onto the burnt patch. And by the time he has done this, the big fire is heading towards them and it's now surrounding them, and there's fire everywhere. And the little girl is crying and she's afraid, and her brother says to her, "Don't be afraid, because we're standing where the fire has already been. It can't touch you because the fire has already burnt this place. You are safe. Hear me, if you hear nothing else in the entire lesson today. If you are in Christ, if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, you are standing where God's wrath and God's justice has already been. And that is why there is no condemnation for you. There can be no condemnation for you because Christ was condemned in your place. You are not condemned. If you are in Christ, you cannot be condemned. It would be unjust of God to punish you for sins that Christ has already paid for. You can't pay for the same sin twice. Either Christ pays for your sins or you pay for your sins. And if Christ has already paid for your sins, you cannot pay for them. He has already been condemned, and therefore there is no condemnation for you, for those who are in Christ. And you are safe forever. And all this happens, why? Verse 4. So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus came and died on the cross so that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us. What is this talking about? This is more than just talking about how the punishment that was required was paid for by Christ. Because this is talking about what the law requires of us to do and how it's fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. So what's he talking about exactly here? Well, commentators are a bit split on this. Theologians are split on this because there are basically two ways in which the law is fulfilled in us. And the question is, well, which one does Paul have in mind? Or it actually could be both. Let me explain. Number one, the law is fulfilled in us ultimately, fully, and perfectly by Christ who fulfilled it for us. Number one. Did you ever wonder why Christ didn't just float down on Good Friday and die on the cross and just be done with it? Instead, he was born in Bethlehem and grew up and lived 30 plus years. Why did he have to do all of that? And the answer is because he had to obey all of the law of God. He had to obey all of the Lord's commands. Do you remember the story? Jesus is going to get baptized at the Jordan River by John the Baptist. And John the Baptist sees him and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he is again reminding us of Old Testament sacrifices. And Jesus comes up to him and he says, "Baptize me." And John is surprised and he says, "I think there's been a mistake. I mean, the baptism that I do here symbolizes cleansing from sin, and you're not a sinner. So I have a better idea, Jesus. How about we change positions and you baptize me instead?" And Jesus gives an enigmatic statement. He says, "Allow it, for we need to fulfill all righteousness." God had given his law in the Old Testament, which Jesus fulfills perfectly, but now God had given an extra commandment for the people of God to be baptized. And Jesus, as a human being who is obeying God in everything, goes to be baptized. Why? So that all this perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ will then be accounted to you. We have this, we only think about the cross as Jesus paying for our sins. But there's so much more going on. 2 Corinthians 5:21. If you don't know it, learn it off by heart. For God had him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to become sin for us, so that we, in him, may become the righteousness of God. There's an exchange that happens here. We are characterized by sin. Christ is characterized by righteousness, the very righteousness of God. And what happens? On the cross, he is identified with our sin and is punished. But doesn't end there. Then we are accounted his righteousness, so that we in him may become the righteousness of God. Why do you? How is it that God can justify you? How can God look at you and say you are righteous? How? Because his righteousness is given to you. He is identified without. Here's what happens. God deals with Jesus as though he had lived my life and punishes him. And then he turns around and deals with me as though I had lived Jesus' life, a perfectly holy, righteous life. And he says, you're righteous. You're righteous through faith in Christ. So ultimately and perfectly, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us through Christ, who fulfilled it perfectly in our place. But there's also a second way in which the law is fulfilled in us. And this may be closer to the context of Romans 8 and Romans 7. We are given the Holy Spirit, and now we are enabled and empowered to finally be able to obey God, which we could not do when we were in the flesh. Now, this doesn't mean that believers never sin from the moment that they're saved, and that they obey God perfectly in everything. But what it does mean is that they have now been given the power to obey God's law. Last week, we talked about how unbelievers who are in the flesh cannot obey God's law. They cannot obey because sin is too powerful, law can't change their hearts, and an unbeliever does not have the resources that are needed to obey God's law. But believers are given that resource that is needed, the Holy Spirit. Jesus died on the cross, was raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, and then sent, on the day of Pentecost, his Holy Spirit to empower us. So now the Christian, who is not walking according to the flesh, as when he was a believer, but is walking according to the Spirit, we have what we need to overcome sin in our lives. And that is the Holy Spirit. Again, we don't always take advantage of that power, unfortunately, and we do sin sometimes. But we are now able to do that which we were not able to do before. Jeremiah 31, which speaks of where God prophesies of the new covenant that he will make. And he says, this new covenant is not going to be like the old covenant. The old covenant, the law was written on stone. And people's heart was of stone. And they could not obey it. They would not obey it. But now with the new covenant, he's giving us a new heart and a new spirit and the law written on our hearts, so that now we love God. We want to obey him. We want to obey God's law and are empowered to obey God. So the law is fulfilled in us in both ways, through Christ's perfect righteousness, which is accounted to us, which is our justification, and through the Holy Spirit, who changes our heart and works in us obedience, which is sanctification. So, to close, we looked at a bunch of things today. I think we went through it pretty quick. But let's thank the triune God. Let's thank the Father for loving us and sending his Son. And the Son for his perfect life and his perfect death on the cross for us. And the Spirit's empowering work in our lives. Let's pray.